Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 8 and 9. I've taken three scenes or vignettes from these three chapters of Matthew. Well, we're covering Matthew 8, 9, and 10. I've selected three scenes from the first two chapters to illustrate our theme this morning. So you'll see those separated by the ellipsis at the end of these paragraphs. Follow along as I read. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Let's pray. Lord, prepare our hearts as we delve into your word this morning. We thank you for these stories that have been preserved for us by the gospel writers, and we pray that these would permeate our minds and our hearts and our actions, the way we think about our lives. We pray that you would transform us with the washing of water by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week I'm going to pick up our pace as we move through the book of Matthew, because my goal is to end up on Matthew 28 by Easter, or as I prefer to call it, Resurrection Sunday, which happens to fall on April 20th this year. The pattern and schedule I'm attempting to start is to begin a gospel in December during the Advent season and to follow the life of Jesus from December to April, where we end with his resurrection story each spring. Whether I'll do this every year remains to be seen, but my hope and plan is to treat the four gospels in this way during our first 4 years together. Last year we went through the Gospel of Luke in this way, and I plan to do the same with either the Gospel of Mark or John this December. This will give us a multifaceted look at the life and ministry of Jesus, which is what God has given us in the four Gospels. Matthew's spotlight on the theme of kingship of Jesus is the basis for this series, and I asked you to read chapters 8 through 10 this week in preparation for this morning, because there's a theme that ties this section of the gospel together, which we'll explore now. Based on my title for this sermon, you can see that this theme is the authority of Jesus. We finished looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount last week in Matthew 7, and that chapter ended with this statement. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. As he goes forward in his narrative, Matthew seems to be showing the comprehensive nature of Jesus' authority in chapters 8 through 10. If you read those chapters, you got a front row seat to Jesus showing his authority over sickness and disease, over demons and the spiritual realm, over nature and over sin and forgiveness. You also saw him taking on the authoritative position of a teacher or rabbi by choosing 12 disciples. And that act itself showed an even deeper implication of his authority, because his choosing 12 disciples was no random number. 12 was a number that took on sacred significance with the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus taking on 12 disciples, I would argue, indicated his authority to redefine what it meant to be Israel, what it meant to be the children of Abraham, what it meant to be the people of God. Such symbolic moves were not lost on the educated elite who opposed Jesus. Jesus was claiming authority over absolutely everything. In fact, at the end of chapter 10, we see him saying that he has authority to determine our eternal destiny and our reward. That's authority, and it's all over these chapters. But since I'm preaching this sermon to Americans, let me acknowledge the fact that we Americans have a rather complex history regarding our attitude toward authority. After all, we became a nation by throwing off the authority of the King of England and asserting our right to independence. And though the American War for Independence was a much more respectable affair than the Revolution in France and the Revolution in other nations, it came about in a context where many cultures were rebelling against the idea of a God-given authority in their monarchies. If you're interested in that fascinating development in the history of the world, let me commend a book by author Jay Winnick called The Great Upheaval: America and the Birth of the Modern World. I read it a number of years ago, and it dramatically impacted the way I thought about our nation's founding in a broader context. That whole revolutionary movement at the time was influenced by a major resistance to older forms of authority that came to be known, ironically, as the Enlightenment. In the 17th and 18th centuries, the Enlightenment represented a massive cultural shift where older forms of authority were questioned and replaced by new ones. The impulse to replace kings and monarchies with democracies was one of the fruits of that shift. The impulse to throw off the authority of the church and replace it with the authority of secular government was another. And the impulse to deny the authority of Scripture and to replace it with the authority of so-called science with a capital S was yet another. I'm belaboring this point because I want you to realize that the idea of authority is something we need a lot of remedial work on as American Christians. We've become excellent at pointing out condemning abuses of authority for so long that we've almost forgotten that there is a good and proper and God-ordained authority that we need to be in submission to. It's a big subject that we'll wrestle with over time as we move through the scriptures. But this passage in Matthew presents Jesus as the one to whom all authority has been given. So let's take a look at the comprehensive nature of Jesus' authority presented here. In our first scene in the scripture reading we've just done, we see a Roman centurion, who is a wonderful introduction to the theme of Jesus' authority, because he saw it, he respected it, and he submitted to it when many of Jesus' own people, the Jews, completely missed it. The centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant by saying a word. There was no record of Jesus doing such a thing prior to this story, so this showed some unique understanding and perception on the part of this centurion. He knew that his own position as a centurion carried the weight and the power of Rome, and that he could exercise his will through others without even being present. In a similar way, he reasoned that Jesus carried the weight and power of God, and that he could exercise his will without being present. He apparently believed that Jesus' authority was so significant that he only needed to speak the word for his will to be made manifest. To show you how unique this insight of the Roman centurion was, he was the only person mentioned in Scripture who Jesus ever marveled at for something good. That's high praise, and we shouldn't fail to take note of the way this man thought about Jesus and his authority, because it's exactly how we should think of it all the time. Jesus, of course, heals the centurion's servant with a word as requested, and it's one of seven specific healing miracles that Jesus performs in these three chapters, with summary mentions of probably hundreds of more healings. If you read the passage, you saw that he healed a leper, this centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, a paralytic, the woman with the issue of blood, and two blind men. In sum, Matthew shows us conclusively that Jesus has authority over sickness and disease. But of course, Matthew also demonstrates that Jesus has power over death itself in the story of the ruler whose daughter had died and whom Jesus raised from the dead when called upon to do so. Jesus has full authority to remedy any problem of the human body in the physical realm. Next, Matthew shows Jesus' authority is supreme in the spiritual realm as well. We see this in his complete control of the demons who oppressed and possessed many in his day. In these three chapters, there are three specific instances of such deliverance and mentions of many more. To highlight one story, we see two demon-possessed men delivered at the end of chapter 8, who were terrorizing the people in the country of the Gadarenes, an area populated largely by Gentiles. The demons, asking Jesus to allow them to go into the pigs, and the pigs transporting them into the sea, raises interesting questions that I won't delve into this morning, but I'll only say this for those of you who might be intrigued to study it further. There's interesting evidence in Scripture that demons don't like watery places. So I suspect it was not the demons who chose to run the pigs into the sea. That's all I'll say. You curious types can have fun with that one. So, Jesus has authority over sickness, disease, death, and the spiritual realm of angels and demons. And if that's not enough, our second scene in this morning's reading was the storm at sea, where Jesus is asleep in the boat, and the disciples are fearing for their lives because of the violent nature of the storm. I suspect that Jesus sleeping through such a storm shows the likely extreme physical exhaustion that his healing and delivering work caused on his physical body. The disciples, sadly, had not learned what they needed from the Roman centurion encounter. Had the centurion been on the boat, he would likely have let Jesus finish his much-needed power nap, at which point he would have said, "Excuse me, Lord, would you mind saying a word to calm this storm?" But the pathetic disciples, on the other hand, apparently grab Jesus by the robe and shake him awake, yelling, "We're all going to die!" Jesus rebukes both them and the storm so that they'll all be quiet and he can go back to sleep. It's a sad yet comic scene that's so true in our own lives as Jesus plays himself and we play the fearful disciples on any given day. We see the contrast between the Roman centurion and the demons who knew the power of Jesus' authority and Jesus' own followers who were painfully slow learners. Rather than Jesus marveling at their faith, as he had that of the Roman centurion, Matthew tells us that the disciples marveled at Jesus and asked, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So we see Jesus' authority over sickness, disease, death, demons, and now the entire physical creation itself, including unpredictable things like the weather. I feel like I'm hosting a TV infomercial this morning, showing you all the great things you get in this special offer, and then we keep adding even more enticing items to the offer, and this is the part where I've just shown you all the great things that Jesus has authority over, and then I say, "But wait, that's not all. There's more." So what's the next one? We find it in the third scene we read before the sermon. And though Matthew doesn't include the details about the poor guy being lowered through the roof like Mark and Luke do, it's obvious this is the same story. Why? Because in all three Gospels, Jesus forgives the man's sins before he heals him physically. The point? Jesus has authority to forgive sins. In fact, this statement of forgiveness from him evokes condemning thoughts in the scribes or the self-righteous Bible scholars in the crowd. They're quietly thinking that Jesus is being blasphemous to present himself as having the authority to forgive sins. But of course, telling someone their sins are forgiven is pretty easy. That's great, someone might say, but how can we tell that that's really the case? What's the evidence that your words mean anything here? Jesus was ready for this kind of question with this response. He said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, we read, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So to recap, Jesus has authority over sickness, disease, death, the spiritual realm, the physical creation, and the power to forgive sins. All of this is emphasized right here in these three chapters, but we also see more demonstrations of authority in these chapters. I've already mentioned Jesus exercising authority to take on 12 disciples, which identified him as somewhat of a super rabbi. The average rabbi who received disciples in Jesus' day usually only took on 3 to 5 disciples at a time, but Jesus takes on 12, and they depend on him completely for their sustenance, their safety, etc. These 12 would constitute the beginning of a new people of God who would need to be instructed in the ways of God. In the Old Testament, God chose Moses to do this work, and his first task was to go up on a mountain and to receive God's law to communicate to the people. Jesus echoes this when he goes up on a mountain and delivers his Sermon on the Mount, meant to be the foundational teaching that would instruct those who would now make up the new people of God. They would be identified by their following Jesus and being obedient to his commands. But Jesus' final act of authority in these chapters is the most significant and potentially transformative for us. For Jesus doesn't keep all this authority to himself. Here's what we read at the end of chapter 9. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus answers that prayer with his own action, for he commissions his disciples to go out into the surrounding regions, and he gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. He told them to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He told them that he would provide for them as they went. He told them they would meet persecution, that they may be rejected by their families, and that they would likely be hauled into courts and falsely accused. He told them that they wouldn't be treated any better than he was. He told them it was going to be difficult and that they should expect that. In fact, he said, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And that's the final claim of authority Jesus makes in this section of Matthew. He says that your connection to him will determine your final destiny. Only he has the power and authority to make the final judgment about where you and I will spend eternity. It will be with him or without him. With him will be eternal reward and blessing. Without him will be ultimate darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. He tells his disciples not to fear men who can only kill the body. He tells them to fear the one who has the power to cast both soul and body into hell. And that brings us back to our present American moment and a culture with a spotty record on the issue of authority. Whatever nation they may be earthly citizens of, Christians first and foremost are subjects of a cosmic, benevolent monarchy. All authority and power in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ, and his kingdom has broken into time and space and history based on the incarnation of Jesus Christ at Bethlehem when he was born to the Virgin Mary. He has shown us the kind of kingdom he's bringing to earth by the things he did in these chapters that we've explored this morning. He's the kind of king who will pour himself out for the good of his subjects. He will heal their sickness and diseases. He will deliver them from the forces that oppress them. He will see them through the storms of life. He will forgive their sins. He will comfort them in their afflictions. He will walk beside them, and he will teach them to be people who give their all as he has given his. He will teach them to do this by walking beside them, by yoking himself to them and helping them do the work he's called them to do. He demands our all, but he also promises to supply what we need to fulfill his demands. As Augustine prayed, "Give what you command, and command what you will." Jesus has given us his all. He requires us to do the same in response. He will give us the grace to carry the cross that he's instructed us to carry. And we can rest in one final truth illustrated in these chapters. For most rabbis in Jesus' day, potential disciples would come to them and apply to be their disciples. The rabbis would usually pick the best and the brightest, the cream of the crop, that would most likely bring them glory as they went out shaped by their teaching. Jesus did just the opposite. As John would record Jesus as saying to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. If you're someone who has given your life to the Lord, take comfort in the fact that he chose you, even though it likely felt like you were choosing him. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, but feel as if he might be reeling you in, that's usually what it feels like. It wasn't a haphazard choice he made to select fishermen as his first disciples, telling them, "From now on, I will make you fishers of men." His authority is all-encompassing. So stop thrashing around at the end of the line. Stop looking for a way out of his net. Come to him, for he is good, and he is Lord of all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and honor you for the authority that you have over all things in heaven and on earth. Thank you for your graciousness in making us your people by giving your all to pay the debt incurred by our rebellion. We pray that you will make us a mighty people in this place who will spread your glory and the news of your authority and goodness far and wide.
Amen.